Houston, we have a problem here. Those were the words spoken by the commander of the Apollo 13 spacecraft on April 13th, 1970, as the spacecraft had just been rocked by an explosion of unknown origin. The explosion on the spacecraft knocked out the spacecraft's directional guidance system, their life support systems, and most alarmingly, had punctured a hole in their oxygen tanks, and they quickly realized they had less than 4 hours of oxygen left to survive. The Apollo 13 was tumbling out of control into darkest space. NASA's engineers at Houston Command Headquarters were working frantically trying to figure out a solution to this dire situation that the crew of the Apollo 13 found themselves in. It was interesting. Historians have talked about this situation, described it as one of the rare times in human history when the whole world stopped to pray, recognizing and identifying with the desperate plight of these three American astronauts as they tumbled out of control, off course in the darkest space. Well, we know by God's grace how the story ended. NASA came up with a solution and radioed up to the crew of the Apollo 13. They said, there's a way for you to be saved, and it's the only way to be saved. You need to leave the command module of the spacecraft. You need to go through the door to the lunar lander, and you need to plug into its life support system. You need to plug into its directional guidance system. You need to use its source of power to propel you around the moon and use the moon's gravitational pull to slingshot you back towards planet Earth. And of course, we know that the Apollo astronauts gladly followed those instructions and entered the door to the lunar lander, and they were ultimately saved. Following this episode, and once the astronauts had made it safely back to land, back to Earth, NASA undertook a study to try to figure out what had caused this problem on the Apollo 13, what NASA would later describe as catastrophic systemic failure. Basically, this explosion had brought about a chain of events that had cascaded into catastrophic systemic failure, affecting almost all aspects of the spacecraft. In their study, NASA discovered that what had happened was a year earlier, one of the oxygen tanks meant for the Apollo 13 had been accidentally dropped, and on the outside, while it looked like it was still secure and intact, on the inside, some of the wiring in that tank had been disrupted and damaged. And so when they installed this oxygen tank into the Apollo 13 spacecraft a year later, it was a ticking time bomb waiting to explode. And so this faulty oxygen tank ultimately exploded, leading to the whole crisis of the Apollo 13. I was thinking about this story this week as I was studying for our new sermon series here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I thought about it, it's very similar to what the church in Corinth had experienced. You know, just like NASA had allowed a faulty oxygen tank into the command module of Apollo 13, so too had the church we're going to be studying over the coming months allowed a faulty ideology into their fellowship. An ideology known as worldliness or carnality. Now, what does that mean? Carnality is simply living according to the flesh instead of according to the Holy Spirit. And this worldliness that had crept into the church in Corinth, Greece, had caused a catastrophic systemic failure within the body of Christ. As we're going to see over the coming months in our study of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was one plagued by divisions, disorders, disunity. This was a church in serious crisis. It was facing divisions over leadership and allegiances. It had disorders related to sexual perversion, legal conflicts amongst their members, widespread immorality in the church. It was facing difficulties related to issues like marriage and divorce and appropriate worship in the church, idolatry, the proper use of spiritual gifts, and so many more issues that were causing major, major problems within the church there in Corinth. Friends, the church in Corinth was experiencing a torrent of trials. And at the heart of all of this was the tragic reality that they had been influenced by the spirit of the age more than by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul might have planted the church in Corinth, but Corinth had planted itself in the church. And this had led to a cascade of problems. The good news, however, for the Corinthian Christians was just as NASA radioed a message of hope to the crew of the Apollo 13, sharing with them the means by which they might be saved, God also had a message of hope, a message of rescue for this church in Corinth. A message of hope rooted in God's amazing grace. We're going to see that over the coming months together as we enter into this new sermon series titled, When Grace Comes to Church. Friends, when grace comes to church, it changes everything. Even in the most dysfunctional fellowships. Even in the most broken relationships. Even in the most immoral, carnal people. When grace comes to church, it makes all the difference in the world. And we're going to see that as Paul encourages the Corinthian Christians. Now, for us to understand what was going on in Corinth, and as we try to understand Paul's letter over the coming months and his words of instruction and encouragement to them, it's important to get a little background on both the letter to the Corinthians as well as the city of Corinth itself. Because really, all of the problems facing the city of Corinth were directly related to where they were located. And what we're going to see is just as they had been influenced by their culture, we too as a church are constantly at risk of being influenced by our culture as well. And so we need to understand how that works. And so we see that here in Corinth. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul in the years somewhere between 54 and 56 AD. Now, those years are really significant because if you know anything about church history, right, Jesus Christ, scholars say was either crucified and resurrected in AD 30 or AD 33, depending on how you do the dating. But either way, we're talking about 20 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians is our earliest record that we have from the early church. And so we learn a lot about how the church was functioning here in the book of 1 Corinthians through the Apostle Paul's words to this church. Paul wrote this letter from the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, during his third missionary journey. This was written to the Christians, the church in Corinth, which was a church that Paul had planted a couple years earlier on what was his second missionary journey. Paul took three missionary journeys. Those are all recorded for us in the book of Acts. But Paul had planted this church in Corinth. He had spent 18 months, a year and a half with these people. So he's writing to people that he knew very well. He had led a great majority of these people to the Lord. He had discipled these people. He had helped them understand what it means to be Christians. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians as a result of concerns that he had received, concerning news that he had received from various members in the church in Corinth. We're going to see that here together in the coming weeks and months. But for us to understand the situation in Corinth, and Paul's response to these divisions, disorders, and difficulties, it's important that we understand the setting of where this church was based. The city of Corinth is a city that was found in ancient Greece. Corinth was an interesting city. It had a population somewhere in the ballpark of 100,000 to 700,000 people, okay? Historians kind of debate the size of it, but either way, it was a major metropolitan area there in ancient Greece. Think about a city probably somewhere along the size of Minneapolis. So we're talking about a large metropolitan, very influential area, okay? Corinth was located on what is called an isthmus, all right? What is an isthmus? An isthmus is a narrow strip of land. In the case of Corinth, a strip of land that's only 4 miles wide. You can see in the pictures here, the aerial view. Corinth is on this little narrow strip of land that basically connects central Greece with southern Greece. And so Corinth here is in a very strategic location because on one side of Corinth, you have the Aegean Sea. On the other side of Corinth, you have the Ionian Sea. And as a result of its geographical location, location, Corinth was a major hub of commerce, trade taking place from Asia to Europe. Seamen who would be transporting their goods throughout the Mediterranean would often go to the harbors on either side of Corinth, and they would dock their ships there. They would unload their goods, transport them across land 4 miles, and then reload them onto a new ship. Or in some occasions, they would literally lift the ship entirely out of water, roll it on rollers 4 miles across the land, and then put it back in the other side. Now you think, why would they do that? Well, the journey around the bottom of southern Greece was very treacherous. In fact, there are proverbs in ancient Greece. The sailors used to have proverbs like, make sure to have your will ready if you sail around the Malea Strait. All right. It was such a treacherous area that they preferred to go through Corinth and literally unload their ships and transport everything across land to get to the other side. Now, with this being the case, you can understand why Corinth was a major hub of trade and commerce. It was because of its strategic location. And right there, commanding these two critical harbors on the Adriatic Sea and the Ionian Sea. This was a hub of commerce and culture. It was diverse. It was pluralistic, full of all kinds of idols and the worship of different gods. It was a culturally cutting-edge city. It was a city that hosted the Isthmian Games. These were the second most popular games in ancient Greece behind the Olympics. All right, so you think of the Olympics being the Super Bowl. The Isthmian Games would be like the World Series, all right? I mean, this was a cultural hub of the ancient world. Think of a city like LA or New York. That would be the equivalent of what we're talking about in ancient Corinth. Now, with that, as is the case with many of these large cities today, even here, Minneapolis, St. Paul, you found rampant immorality in Corinth. In fact, Corinth was known, like today we talk about Las Vegas, right? You hear the word Sin City, right? And everybody automatically thinks Las Vegas. That was how it was with Corinth. In fact, the ancient Greeks and Romans had actually coined a word in Greek, korinthiazomai, which means to act like a Corinthian or to be morally debauched. So if you were a morally reckless person, they would call you a Corinthian, whether you were from Corinth or not, because everybody associated the ancient city of Corinth with rampant immorality. One example of this was the mountain peak that rose just outside of Corinth called the Acrocorinth, a 2,000-foot-high mountain, which at the top featured the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And that temple had 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, who every evening would go into the city of Corinth and ply their trade in order to make money to support the temple of Aphrodite. And so this was just one example of the rampant immorality that was taking place there in Corinth. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And if you recall the book of Romans, Paul opens the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1, talking about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They did not honor God or give thanks to him. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Likewise, their men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with lust for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, right? He goes on, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even cheer on those who are doing them. Friends, Paul wrote these words from Corinth. And you can't help but think that as Paul was penning these words of judgment and God's warning against sin and rebellion, that he didn't have the Corinthians in mind. He was living in the midst of all of this moral debauchery. This was where the church of Corinth was situated. And it was here in the midst of all of this worldliness and idolatry and immorality that God had established this church through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But as I shared with you earlier, it was a church in trouble. It was a church that looked more like Corinth than Christ. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul would write a letter to the Corinthian church. A letter of rebuke, a letter of correction, a letter of instruction, a letter that we know today as the book of 1 Corinthians. But here's the surprising thing about this letter. The letter doesn't begin as you would expect, right? You think about this church that's so full of trouble, right? Catastrophic systemic failure in the body of Christ, divisions, disunity, disharmony. I mean, all kinds of trials and struggles. And Paul, you would expect him to open his letter. Hey, get your act together here, people, right? Quit screwing around, right? What are you doing? That's how you might expect this letter to begin. But that's not how Paul begins his letter. No, Paul begins his letter to this wayward church with a message of hope and affirmation, with words of encouragement that are rooted in three gospel-based truths that the Corinthian Christians desperately needed to recall. These gospel-based truths, friends, are really important for all of us as members in the body of Christ. And I want to look at this opening of Paul's letter this morning found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, because here, as Paul reveals these three significant truths to the Corinthian church, we too are reminded and encouraged of who we are as God's people. Where is our identity really rooted as followers of Jesus? Where is our meaning and value found as followers of Jesus? Paul opens his letter to this wayward church by speaking to them a message of hope. Let me read it for us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this letter that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, not only for the benefit of the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, but for the benefit of Christians all over the world, including us here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would not only see and recognize these truths in this passage this morning, that you would implant these truths deep into our hearts, Lord, that they might encourage us and inspire us and motivate us in the truths of who we are and all that we are in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this privilege of studying this passage together. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Here in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul reveals these words of hope and encouragement to the church. He gives the church in Corinth this vision of the church's true foundation, the church's true basis for hope. And he begins by reminding them that it is God who builds his church. God's the one who builds his church. He opens up by reminding them that God builds his church first and foremost by providing for us spiritual leadership. Verse 1 begins, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Paul's story is an incredible story. If you want to open your Bible sometime, Acts chapter 9, Galatians chapter 1 talks about the calling of the apostle Paul. Paul, who was once known as Saul, a zealous Jewish persecutor of the Christian faith. complicit in the death of the first martyr of the church, Stephen, a man who got formal permission from the Jewish religious authorities to travel throughout the Middle East and persecute churches and arrest churches and in many cases even persecute them unto death. And yet Acts chapter 9 tells us that Paul was miraculously transformed by the call of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus, who had risen from the grave, appeared to Paul, who was breathing out murderous threats against the church, and Jesus transformed Paul's life and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the good news of Jesus to the world and share the hope of the gospel with lost people all over the world. And that's what Paul ultimately did. Paul was called by Jesus to be an apostle. The word apostle in the Greek is an important word. It's apostolos. And an apostle is somebody who's an envoy or a messenger, an ambassador. It wasn't just a religious term. You could be an envoy of the emperor, for example. You could be a messenger of your boss at work, and he would send you on a mission to deliver a message for him. And in that act, you were serving as an apostle, all right? So Paul being an apostle wasn't necessarily special in that sense. What made Paul special was that he was an apostle who was called by Jesus Christ. He was a messenger of the risen Savior and Lord, God in flesh, the one who came to die for our sins, the one who conquered death by rising from the grave. It is Jesus who called Paul to be an apostle. And when we think of apostles in the biblical sense, guys like Paul and Peter and John, right? These apostles in the scriptures, there were really key qualifications for the men who were called apostles. These were men who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were men who were taught by Jesus himself. These were men who were specifically called and sent by Jesus himself. This is why it's important to understand, friends, today there are no such thing as apostles. There are no modern day apostles. There are a lot of false teachers in our world today who take the mantle of apostle to try to reign or lord over the church, but they're not true leaders. They're false teachers. They're false leaders. There is no apostle today because to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Jesus. You had to have been personally taught by Jesus. You had to have been personally sent by Jesus. That's impossible for anybody to do today, right? And so the apostles were men who God raised up in the early church to help advance the gospel and plant those original churches. What would we call somebody who carries out the work of an apostle day? We would call them missionaries. We would call them evangelists. We would call them pastors, right? Those roles carry out similar functions. But apostles were men who were specially chosen by God to lead the church. And that was who Paul was. He was called by God to bring leadership to the early church. Now, this Sosthenes guy here is interesting. Paul mentions he's with Sosthenes. Sosthenes was probably Paul's scribe. But Sosthenes' story is really incredible. If you read Acts chapter 18, you can read the account of Paul's second missionary journey where he planted the church in Corinth. And there we read a story where Paul had converted a man named Crispus, who was the leader of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. Well, the Jews in Corinth got ticked off that Paul converted their leader, Crispus, and so they took Paul to court to the proconsul, the Roman governor of that area of the world, a man named Gallio. They took Paul before Gallio, and the leader of the Jews who took Paul to court was this guy named Sosthenes. Well, Sosthenes takes Paul to court thinking he's going to get Paul in trouble for disrupting the peace amongst the Jews there in Corinth. But Gallio says, this is ridiculous. You guys deal with your own problems. Don't bother me with this stuff. Well, the Jews are so upset that Sosthenes basically embarrassed them in front of the Roman proconsul that the Jews take Sosthenes out in the street and like beat the tar out of the guy. And that's all we hear of Sosthenes throughout the rest of the Bible until 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And now Sosthenes is there in Ephesus writing the letter of 1 Corinthians with the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know what happened, but here's what I think took place. Sosthenes gets beaten up and left for dead in the streets by the Jews who are upset that he embarrassed them in front of the Romans and the people of Corinth. And guess who came and picked up Sosthenes and bandaged his wounds and brought him back to health and shared the good news of Jesus with him? The Christian church in Corinth. And Sosthenes then became a follower of Jesus Christ and a partner to Paul in his ministry. I don't understand any other way why Sosthenes is there in Turkey, in Ephesus, writing back to the people in Corinth, unless God had done a miraculous work of conversion in his life too. And isn't that awesome, friends? God is in the redemption business. God had redeemed the Apostle Paul to build up his church. God had redeemed Sosthenes to build up his church. God builds his church, and one of the ways he does that is by providing spiritual leadership. But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1 here and tells us that God not only builds his church by providing leadership, but he does it by calling together his saints. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Here Paul speaks to the church of God that is in Corinth. That word church there is important, friends. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia. And this is a secular word. We think of church as like the place where Christians gather to worship Jesus. But the word ekklesia in the ancient world just referred to an assembly of people. You could have an assembly of any kind of people. You could have an assembly of a political party. You could have an assembly of, you know, the local town getting together for a parade. That could be considered an ecclesia. You could have an assembly of sports fans, you know, a bunch of Vikings fans going to watch the Isthmian games today, right? Right? That would be an ecclesia. But there was something special about the ecclesia that Paul is writing to. This wasn't just any average assembly. This was the assembly of God, the church of God that is in Corinth. And so being the church of God in Corinth, right, this changed everything. This was no ordinary assembly. And Paul uses this word, the church of God, he uses this phrase intentionally because the fundamental issue in the church of Corinth is whose assembly were they? Were they going to be the assembly of God, or were they going to be the assembly of their own personal agendas and their own personal selfish interests? What kind of assembly were they? Who was the boss? Who was the Lord of this assembly? And Paul starts out, reminds them, no, you are God's church. This is the church of God in Corinth. Friends, if we ever forget who's in charge here, we might as well shut the lights off and lock the doors, because this place will die faster than you can snap. The church belongs to God. And sadly, many churches forget that. We have churches all over our world today, all over in our culture today, who have exchanged the truth of God for lies. And instead of following God's will and God's word, they choose to follow their own will, their own direction, the whims of the culture around us. We talked about a church alive in the last 3 weeks, right? A church alive is a church that remembers God's in charge. This is his church. And so Paul reminds them of who they are. He next reminds them, as the church of God, that these Corinthian Christians, they had a special status as God's people. Paul says here in verse 2 that they are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Now, those two words, sanctified and saints, those are important words. They have the same root word in the Greek, hagios, which means holy ones, or those who are set apart, dedicated, morally pure. This is what Paul says is true about these Christians in Corinth. They've been sanctified. They are saints. The word sanctified here, now keep in mind, this is in response to a church that was experiencing catastrophic systemic failure, right? Like, these are the last people that you would look at and think, these guys are sanctified, these guys are saints, but this is what Paul calls them. And the word sanctified here is an important word. Sanctification in Scripture has three connotations. There is what is called positional sanctification, which is our status in Christ today. There is then progressive sanctification, which is our ongoing growth in Christ. That's our life as believers as we grow to look more and more like Jesus as we follow him. And then there is ultimate sanctification, which happens when we enter glory and God brings us to our final state of glorification. Here, Paul is talking about positional sanctification. They have been sanctified, dedicated, set apart. They're morally pure in Christ. Paul describes this in the second letter he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. This is who we are in Jesus. This is who the Corinthians were in Jesus. They were sanctified. They were saints. Friends, did you know that every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint? It's true. Like the Roman Catholic Church has really confused people on this because they have this unbiblical idea of saints who are these like super Christians, right? Who have been elevated to some super status and so we can pray to them and they can intercede for us. None of that is biblical. What is biblical is that everybody who trusts in Jesus is a saint. And so we got St. Diane of the Lakes sitting right here this morning. Did you know that? And St. Michael, her husband. And have you ever met St. Olin, right? Or St. Daryl, right? We have saints all around us here this morning. Because what is a saint? A saint is simply a person who has been sanctified in Christ, morally pure, set apart, dedicated to God, not because of what they have done, but because of what Jesus has done for them. Praise the Lord, friends. All believers are saints. And how are we saints? Paul tells us in verse 2 that we are saints based on the call of God. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. God calls us to be saints. That word called in the Greek is an important word again, kletos. It means a summons or a request where refusal is not an option. God calls you to your sanctification. He calls you to your sainthood in Jesus. It's a call that he chooses for you and you cannot refuse it. This is what theologians describe as an effectual call. God irresistibly calling a person to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this call is wholly an act of grace whereby God saves unregenerate sinners by drawing them to Christ for salvation. Paul describes this call in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. You didn't do this. How did this happen? It's a gift of God. God effectually calls you. You can't refuse this calling. He calls you, and it's not of works so that no one can boast. Why can't we boast? It's because I didn't have anything to do with it. God called me to salvation. Paul describes this more in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul describes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Friends, you were chosen by God before he even created the world. He chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Friends, you were chosen by God. You were predestined by God. You were called according to his will to faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, you want to hear an interesting story? I mentioned Acts chapter 18 earlier. In Acts chapter 18, Paul goes to Corinth. Acts chapter 18, 10 tells us that in Corinth, Paul, it's the only time in the Bible that we hear Paul described as being afraid. He goes into Corinth and he's afraid. I mean, this is a major metropolitan city full of idolatry, full of immorality, and Paul's afraid. He's being opposed by the Jews. He's being opposed by the Greeks. Paul goes to bed one night and he gets a vision from the Lord, and God tells Paul in this vision, Paul, do not be afraid. Stay in Corinth because I have many people in this city Who were those many people? The many people were the elect. The many people were those predestined by God, called by God. God knew who they were. Paul didn't know who they were, but God had called Paul to go into the city and preach the gospel because God had many people. He knew that he had many people in that city that he intended to bring to salvation. Last week, I shared with you this new vision for our church, Vision 45. I talked about over the next 20 years, I believe God's calling us to see 1,000 new people come to faith in Jesus here in our community. 1,000 new believers. Friends, who are these people? I don't know who they are, but God does. They're God's elect. They're God's chosen. They're God's predestined. They're the ones that God is going to effectually call. Yes, we need to go and share the gospel with them, but God has many people in this city that are just waiting for the gospel to come to them so that they can respond in faith and be saved. Friends, I want you to think about what an encouragement Paul's words here must have been to this dysfunctional church. This was a church living in rebellion against God, right? These Christians, they're writing Paul. Messengers have gone to Ephesus to find Paul. They're probably looking at themselves thinking, are we really saved? We're such a mess, Paul. Are we really Christians? And what is Paul's answer? Paul's answer is, yeah, you're saints. You are saints in Jesus Christ. Friends, this should be a great encouragement for each of us today as well. Do any of you here this morning ever fall into temptation? Do any of you here ever struggle with your flesh? Do any of you here ever put your priorities over God's priorities? I know I do, but here's the good news, friends. Paul's words are for us too. How do I know that? Because of what he says in verse 2. Paul says that the Corinthians, God's saints, are made up of all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints are those who in every place, including Lindstrom, Minnesota, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, here's the interesting thing about salvation. There's a mysterious reality to salvation. Because salvation is based on God's elect and his predestination and his call. It's an effectual call that we can't resist. But the Bible also tells us that we're responsible to respond to that call. You see, the same guy who wrote these words also wrote these words in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, it is with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. Friends, God knows his elect. He knows those he's predestined to salvation. He knows those he has called, an invitation that you can't refuse. And for some of you here this morning, you might be here this morning and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart right now. Like you're sitting there, you're thinking, I don't know what's going on, but like I sense the power of God at work here this morning. That's God's call on your life. And if he's pulling you in, you can't resist it. But friends, you still have a responsibility to respond in faith to that call. That's on you. And you need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you need to put your trust in him who died for you, for your sins, and rose to the dead from the dead to give you new life. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, friends, you too can be identified with God's people as those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, those who are saints because of God's amazing grace. Well, we're only two verses in. I was supposed to get through verse 9 this morning. We're already falling behind here. We're going to probably be in Corinthians for the next 2 years. But I want to encourage you this morning, friends. Our identity as the church, the Corinthians' identity as the church, it's not about what we do. It's not self-made. It's not self-maintained. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. Paul uses the name of Jesus 9 times in these first 10 verses. Jesus did this. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ promises you. This is what you have in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. So understand this morning, friends, Jesus is for you. You don't have to be a perfect Christian. You have to put your trust in Jesus, and he is for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your amazing grace. You've blessed us beyond measure. You gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose to new life to guarantee our salvation. You've blessed us, as Paul says here, with every spiritual blessing. You've given us the gifts of the Spirit, Lord. God, we just thank you so much for all that we have, and it's all because of Jesus. It's nothing that we've earned or deserved. We have no basis to boast. We're here because of your amazing grace. And so, Lord, I pray that as we keep our eyes on your amazing grace, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, that we might just fall more in love with Jesus because we recognize what an amazing thing he's done for us. As we fall more in love with Jesus, we want to honor him. We want to look like him. We want to serve him. Friends, when grace comes to church, it changes everything. And that grace is found in Jesus. And Jesus is for you. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.